God said it was not good for man to be alone. He created us as social beings. He created us to be together. And so much of these last 2 years have been keeping us apart. But now we're coming together. And boy, do we need to. And what we see is when people come together, milestones are often marked with meals. The most important moments of our life, be they good or bad, often have a meal associated with them. It would be the baptism party that your parents and godparents held when you were a baby. It's your wedding reception, your retirement party, graduation open houses, wedding dinners, funeral dinners, you name it. We mark milestones with meals, food and fellowship, coming together to mark the occasion. That's the Mass. It's a meal. It's the foretaste of the heavenly banquet, the greatest meal. And in the first reading today, Israel is celebrating the 41st Passover. That in and of itself is not the reason for the celebration. There's nothing special about a 41st anything. But it's where they're celebrating this Passover and what they're eating that makes it memorable. Moses died 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. He was buried at the age of 120 on Mount Nebo. And just before he died, he passed the reins of leadership to Joshua. Moses had known for quite some time that he would lead Israel across that desert for decades, but he would never reach their destination. It was Joshua who was going to take them home. After nearly 500 years of absence from the land flowing with milk and honey, finally their period of enslavement and their wandering in the desert has come to an end. And where the Exodus journey began with the miracle over water, it will end in the same way. It began with the parting of the Red Sea when 1 million Israelites walked across that seabed without getting wet with walls of water on either side of them. And it ends as it begins to show that Joshua has succeeded Moses in every way. He takes that powerful staff and he separates the banks of the Jordan at its widest part. And once again, hundreds of thousands of people cross from the desert into the promised land and they do not get wet. And now after they've been there for some time, they have been able to plant their own crops and to harvest them. And for the 41st observance of the Passover, God's greatest plague that let the Israelites be free from slavery in Egypt, now, instead of depending on God who for 40 years has given them the bread from heaven, they're able to have this Passover feast using wheat that they grew in their own fields. And immediately the manna ceases. They depended on God for that bread sent from heaven. And now they can thank God for allowing them to farm their own land and to reap its harvest, the fruits of the earth. In both cases, the manna or the wheat from the field, they realize this: everything comes from God. Everything belongs to God. All things should be for His glory, and He sustains us in all our need, and we should trust in Him. They would not have survived without the manna, and they wouldn't be able to be in the promised land without God, because He made the planet. He made the promised land. He made them. He made the seed. He made the soil, the sun, and the rain, everything. We need to realize this too. We need to depend completely on God and trust completely in God. And He is the source of our hope. And in Christ, He is the cause of our joy. Milestones marked with meals. The story of the prodigal son leads up to a great meal, marking the return of the prodigal, who has wasted all of his father's money, comes back with his tail between his legs. We've heard this story so many times, it seems like something that actually occurred. And yet at the end of the day, it is just a parable. Jesus taught 39 parables throughout the 1,000 days of his ministry to help us to understand the greater points that he was trying to make about the love and the mercy of God and the kingdom to which he calls us. In the story of the prodigal son, this black sheep of the family, he says something rather interesting to his father. He said, "I want my share of the inheritance. I don't want to have to wait for you to die in order to obtain it." He's basically letting his father know, "I love your money more than I love you. I wish you were gone so I could have it." His father will deny his children nothing because he loves them with everything he has. And so if he wants that inheritance, he's going to give it to him, even though the father knows fully well that it's going to be wasted and quickly, because he's not ready to take on the responsibility. And sure enough, the son immediately runs for the exit, leaves his father's home, leaves his father's land, even leaves his father's country. And all Luke tells us is that he spends that money in a life of dissipation, What does that mean? Was it on prostitutes, as his brother surmised? Was it on gambling? Was it on drink? Was it on drugs? It doesn't matter. It's all gone, and way too fast. He burned through it like a knife through butter. And then he finds himself at the lowest of the low. He's jealous of what the pigs have in their trough to eat because he himself has nothing, not even his dignity. And then it's time to go home. His mission has failed, and he rehearses his speech, planning to grovel, to beg, and to plead that his father might find it in his goodwill to let him back in. What he doesn't know while he's been out there suffering is that his father's been suffering too, because when his son left, he felt that a part of himself left also. And since that day, he's been on the brow of the hill, looking for his son, looking for an opportunity to reconcile with him. And Luke makes it very clear. It's not the son that runs into the father's arms. It's the father who runs out to find his son and to welcome him home. And the black sheep, he doesn't get a chance to give his speech. And it's not because his father slapped him or punched him. It's not because his dad said, "I told you so," or sent him away, refused to see him. He couldn't finish that speech because he couldn't speak. Number one, because he's overcome with emotion. But number two, because he's being smothered in his father's loving and forgiving embrace. It's reconciliation. It's a reunion. And then chapter 15, verse 29 of Luke says, the celebration began. That's the meal to mark the milestone. Slaughter the fattened calf. Put sandals on his feet and a ring on his finger. Bring the royal robes, because the one who has been lost has been returned to me. Well, all is well and good until the older son comes home, the one who kept all the rules, the one who never angered his father. But now he's more than a little upset. But the question is, who is he mad at? Is he jealous of his brother because the father still loves him? Or is he really upset with his dad because the father still loves his son? The one who broke every rule, the one who wasted everything. It's a parable. But if we start to dissect who is who, in reality, the Father, of course, is God. God who loves us with all he has. God who owes us so little but has given us so much when he sent his Son to give his life for us and for the forgiveness of our sins. The older brother, of course, represents the Pharisees that are listening to Jesus' speech. They were upset that Jesus continued to eat in the homes of prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners of every stripe. They failed to see how he could be God if he was willing to love such people. For us, that's precisely why he's God, because he loves such people. That's how he loves us. God loves the old and the young, the weak and the strong, the sinner and the saint, people of every culture, people from every country, people of every race. People of every walk of life. Why? Because they come from him. They belong to him, and they're journeying toward him, even if they're taking a diagonal path with zigzags and obstacles. We find ourselves often saying, how can God love that person? How can God love those people? Why would he forgive them? The real question is, why would he forgive me? And the answer is simple. St. John explained it. He said, God is love. That's really all we need to know. God is love. And we are God's. We are God's children, brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we want him to forgive us our sins, he wants us to forgive each other. That's what St. Paul was getting at when he said to the Corinthians today in the second reading, we are ambassadors for Christ, and it is a ministry of reconciliation, restoring people to right relationship with God and with each other. The two together, with God, with each other, it forms the cross, and you can't have one without the other. So then, as God chooses to freely, frequently, and some might argue even foolishly, to overlook the wrongs that we have done, even the ones we haven't committed yet, and the ones we'll do 1,000 times more, he's hoping that love, that mercy, will rub off on us, that we might be willing to forgive others the way he's forgiven us, not wait to see whether people have earned it or deserve it, or whether they've completed all the obstacle courses we set for them to earn our forgiveness. God never did that to us. He doesn't want us to do that to each other. He wants it to be the celebration of reconciliation, because for all of us, the one who was lost has been found, the one who was dead has been brought back to life.